it's a delight to be here and to have you. And as I said in the announcements, we're delighted to have you. And we have several visitors here tonight, and we're off to a good start in our meeting. Fine services on Sunday and Sunday night and last evening, and now we're just moving right along in the gospel effort. And we would encourage you to come at every opportunity and study with us the precious teaching of the will of God. Paul said, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel." Our lesson tonight is based upon the familiar Romans 1. Romans 1. I find myself preaching on Romans 1 a little bit more since the last presidential election, and it's due to the fact that we have verses from 24 down through 27. I don't plan on dealing on those verses particularly tonight, but Romans 1, of course, is a great chapter in the Word of God. I want to begin with verse 20. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead or Godhood, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and the birds, and the four-footed beasts, and the creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their bodies between themselves, who changed or exchanged the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up through vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and received in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet." Ladies and gentlemen, Romans 1 basically is addressed to the Gentile people. Back over in Genesis 12, God made a promise unto a man by the name of Abraham. He made a twofold promise to him. He said, "Abraham," he said, "I will bless the world through your loins, and Christ will come. I also will give your posterity the promised land, known as the land that flows with milk and honey." From this particular time on, most of your Bible dealt with what is known as the Jewish people, the Jews. God did not forget the Gentile, but we call this the Gentile line, and it goes way down here and ties in with Cornelius in Acts 10, the first Gentile convert, even bypassing going beyond the cross of Jesus. But I want to tell you, neighbor, even though most of your Bible deals with the Jewish people and Christ was a Jew, he talked to the Jews and didn't even mention the Gentiles except about three times during his ministry, God did not forget these Gentiles, and they had a law and were amenable to that law. That's what Paul is talking about here. We probably have more about the Gentiles here in Romans 1 than we do anywhere else in the Bible, at least collected together. Because, as you know, the prophets in the Old Testament were Jews, and they talked about Jews. They set their telescopic sights upon the future and prophesied about Jesus, who was a Jew, about his ignominious death and his resurrection from the dead. But I want to tell you, God did not forget these people right here, and Paul is dealing with them in the context which I read. The Bible says here that God gave them evidence concerning his existence and concerning his laws. Therefore, he says, they are left without excuse. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to talk about that little word excuse as is used right here in the context. If you pick up a dictionary and look at that word, it will tell you to overlook. It means to overlook sometimes. It even means to forgive. But basically, it means to overlook. So, as we analyze what Paul's at, he says on the day of judgment, and I maintain he's talking about judgment day here. As the good brother said in the prayer, we're all going to stand in the august presence of Jesus to give an account for our life. Even the president of the United States and kings of bygone eras, they're all going to have to answer to Jesus. Now, I want to tell you, my friends, He's talking about the fact that these Gentiles are going to stand in the august presence of God, and they're going to be judged, and he's talking about judgment day here, friends. When will they be without excuse? When will God not overlook them? At the judgment day. And if that isn't it, I pray you tell me what he's talking about. He says he left them without excuse. I learned early in my life what that word excuse meant. I brought up in the hills of Oklahoma, and sometimes when I went to school, my daddy kept me out of school to bale alfalfa hay in the South Canadian River bottom. They didn't have a tractor driver. He made me drive the tractor and pick up hay out of the windrows. And he said, son, we don't have enough help. We've got to get the hay put up. You'll just have to miss school tomorrow. So I spent the day in the hay field, and the next day I said, Dad, whatever you do, don't forget to write me out an excuse. The same word Paul used. Now, I understood in my childhood that that meant the principal would overlook my absenteeism, that he wouldn't charge me with playing hooky, because in those days, to play hooky, it was serious. The principal would call you in. He'd usually have a chat with you, and then he'd lay about 7 licks on your bottom side. And you would remember not to play hooky again. So I remembered what the word excuse had. I wanted to have that little piece of paper in my hand and put it in my pocket. And so when I went to school the next day, after having missed, I handed that to Mrs. Simmons, my teacher. I said, here's what Daddy wrote. I had an excuse. She looked it over real closely, saw his signature upon it. She turned it over to the principal and said, there won't be any need to call him in. You don't have to call him in, Mr. Paxton. It says his father wrote out an excuse. And that got me by. That got me by. Kept me out of the office. Sure did, and I appreciated it very much. Now, what Paul says here about the good Lord, ladies and gentlemen, is that if you could have an excuse on the day of judgment, listen to me well. Listen to me well. If you could have an excuse such as I had in the hills of Oklahoma, and it was properly signed, if you could have an excuse which you could give unto God, I want to tell you he'll overlook you for not having obeyed the gospel and not been baptized. He would overlook you for not living the Christian life if you could give him an excuse. Notice what I said. I didn't say you'd have one. I said if you could give him one, he would overlook it. And when I read this text several years ago, I thought, well, if there's such a thing as a man not having an excuse, then obviously something could have been done or failed to have been done which would have given these Gentiles an excuse. And the next question I raised in my feeble mind was, what was that? And I believe I have it figured out. I believe I figured it out. And if I didn't, you help me. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, I believe something could have failed to have been done, which would have given these Gentiles an excuse on the day of judgment. But you'll notice the good Lord said through Paul that they are left without excuse. But what left them without excuse? What did God Almighty do that left them without excuse? And what has God done right here in Dayton, Ohio, which has left every responsible person without excuse on the day of judgment for not being baptized, not obeying the gospel, not living the Christian life? Well, I'm going to tell you. I don't believe there's a single person in this city of yours who is going to have an excuse on the day of judgment for not living a Christian life. And I believe I can prove that out of the Bible. But God had to do something. That's right. He had to do something to leave us without excuse, because I'm going to show you something he could have failed to have done which would have given me an excuse. Now, there's two factors in this. One factor is God's side of the question. We'll just put God there, and there are three things that God had to do. First of all, God had to have a W-I-L-L, will. If you'll turn to Ephesians 5:17, it says, be no longer foolish, but understanding what the will of God is. Now, will is a testament written down. As a matter of fact, we have legal terminology in our New Testament, because we have, in regard to the New Testament, a testator. And the Bible says a testament is not a force until the testator dies. Now, that's legal terminology. That's lawyer talk. That's what it is. It's lawyer talk. But that's the way the Bible's written. And so we do have a testament. We have a will. We have the will of God, and it is the New Testament. That's what it is. So, number one, Paul says, be no longer foolish or unwise, as some translations say, but understanding what the will of God is. So, ladies and gentlemen, number one, God, in order to leave me without an excuse, had to have a will. You just mark that down. If he hadn't had a will, I would have had me an excuse. I guarantee you.
Number two, he had to reveal that will. That is, make it known. Get it down here to earth. Now, let's say that God has an office up there in heaven, and he wrote this will out, and he forgot to send it down here to earth in the Biblos, in the Bible. Now, listen to me, friend. You have the Old Testament and the New Testament, which consists of the will of God. Not only to the people in the Old Testament, but also to the people of the New, as well as to these Gentiles who do not have an excuse. See, follow me closely. Now, let me show you. What God did, God no doubt not only had that will up there in heaven. If he'd had a will in heaven, but he had forgotten to bring it down here to earth, to Dayton, Ohio, or wherever humanity might be, then man would have an excuse, but God saw to it that the Bible is in abundance here on earth. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, said the Lord, but my word will not pass away. And many Goliaths of infidelity have tried to destroy the Bible, and it's still the world's bestseller. Because God says, I'm keeping my end of the bargain. I'm going to see that they have my will. Not only did I have it in heaven, I have made it known to the people of Dayton, Ohio. See, they have it. So he has put it down here on earth. And someone says, yes, but what if some atheist destroys it? They're not going to do that. Someone says, have they tried? Oh, you better believe they've tried. Look at Ingersoll. Look at Hume. Look at Paine. Look at all of these fellows who have written their books, such as The Age of Reason. And Paine said that he'd gone through the Bible as a woodman goes through the forest felling trees. He said, I plucked one here and I plucked one there. And he said, I'm going to destroy the Bible. But he's been dead scores of years, and the Bible is still the world's bestseller. Mr. Paine did not destroy the book. Neither did Ingersoll or Hume or Kellogg or any of those atheists who were rampant in this land. I want to tell you, my friends, they can't do it. I challenge them to do it. Let them try to do it. They have tried to do it. They'll not destroy God's law, because if they did, they'd give us an excuse. Are you listening to me? And God's going to keep up his end of the bargain. You just mark that down. And the only book that's printed more than the New Testament used to be the Sears and Roebuck catalog, and at one time it was given away free. So God says, I'm going to keep my end of the bargain. And he says, I have a will. I have revealed that will. I put it right down here on you so that you can have a copy and you can read it, because I'm going to leave you without excuse when you meet me in judgment. And I want you to listen to me, neighbor, if you're under the sound of my voice tonight and you're not a Christian. I want you to think about it seriously. You may think you're going to have an excuse, but you're not going to have one. You may even argue with the Lord, but he won't do any good. He kept his end of the bargain. Number three, he said, I made it understandable. Be no longer foolish, but what? Understanding. Someone says, you mean I can understand the will? Yes, if you try. That's right. And I want to tell you something else, friend. When God revealed this will, he made it simple enough that every responsible person can understand it, if they want to. Now, it takes study. He tells us to study. Meditate upon the law of the Lord. I'll talk about that in a minute. But it is understandable. It's understandable. Because if God sent his will down here, and I cannot understand it, I try and I try and I try and I try and I can't find out what to do to be saved. I don't even know what to do to be saved. Then I'm going to have me an excuse on the day of judgment, and I'm going to pull it out of my pocket and I'm going to give it to the Lord and say, Lord, listen to me. I live down there in Dayton, Ohio, and I saw your will, but I tried to understand it, and I studied it, and I meditated on it day and night, and I couldn't even understand it. And if you tell him the truth, he'll usher you in with the babies. You'll go to heaven. But don't try to pull the wool over his eyes, because you can't. And if you tell him you tried and you didn't try, you are in trouble. You may lie to man, but you can't get by lying to God. No way in the world. I say you're as wrong as you can be. I say that any honest person here in the city of Dayton can understand the will of God if he wills to know the doctrine. Seeking ye shall find, and knocking it shall be opened unto you. And I say, my friend, you can understand the will if you desire to, because he made it understandable. There are parts of the Bible, as Peter said, which are more difficult, which Paul wrote, but that's all right.
You learn that basic plan of salvation and how to save your soul, and then you go on and on and on. You'll never fully conquer it, but you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And in that sense, that Bible is understandable. That is anything that takes to go to heaven. Now, there might be some apocalyptic language in the book of Revelation or Ezekiel that we'd all wrestle with, but it doesn't have a thing to do with our going to heaven. Doesn't have a thing to do with the plan of salvation. There might be a few figures of speech in Revelation that give me a lot of trouble, and they do. But they don't have a thing to do with making it to heaven. See, what the Bible means when he said understandable is anything necessary to your going to heaven. You remember that? Don't ever forget it. That's why you are living without excuse. Now, I want to tell you something else. There's a part in this, and we call it man's part. And over on this side, there are three things necessary that leave you without excuse. First of all, you have to have sufficient, what we call IQ, intelligent quotient. Now, we measure a person's intelligence. And some are pretty high on the totem pole, and some are medium. Some may be rather low. But that's neither here nor there. If you fall below, we might say, the average, far below the average, then you do have an excuse. Because people who cannot understand the will of God will have an excuse on the day of judgment for not having been baptized, for not having obeyed, lived the Christian life, because they really couldn't understand it. So, I'm trying to show you. You see, you have to have sufficient intelligence to be able to understand, and most of us fall into that category, thank God. You don't have to be a genius to understand how to go to heaven. I'll guarantee you that, because that would miss most of us, wouldn't it? That's necessary. And the Lord saw to it that it was brought right down here on the level, so that even a child who reached the age of accountability can understand the gospel plan of salvation. God sort of just dealt in common things. You know, when Jesus was here, he selected 12 humble fishermen. They weren't highly educated men at all. The only one educated was Paul. The rest of them were fishermen and tax collectors. He brought it down on a level. And when he selected a language in which the New Testament would be written, he selected the language of the common people, which is known as the Kone Dialectus, the language of the common people. You see, God, the Lord was just common folks. And so when he made the New Testament, he made it so simple that anyone of average or even low intelligence can understand the will of God. I want you to hear that. But there's a second point. Once you have sufficient IQ, you have to be A-O-N-E-S-T. That's why in Luke 8:11, the good book says, I'll tell you what it says, the seed of the kingdom is the word of God, and it falls into the honest and good heart. Now, the reason a lot of folks are not going to go to heaven is they're not honest. That wipes a lot of them out. They have enough IQ. They have high IQs. But they're not honest. And I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that's why Jesus put that in the parable of the sower and the seed. He's telling us that you have to be honest in order to understand the will of God. Brutally honest. And then three, there's one other factor I want to talk about a little bit.
You've got to study. S-T-U-D-Y, that word. You can't just say, well, I have a copy of it here, but I'm going to listen to what the preacher says. I'm never going to study it, and I'm never going to meditate upon it, and I'm not going to check out what the preacher says. The Bereans of old, you remember, they were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica in that they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things be so. So you've got to do some searching.
You've got to do some searching. And you've got to be honest. Now you see, if you'll notice this.
This first one up here, you can't do anything about that. You're born with that. You can't control that. And so God was merciful enough for people who fall below, way below the norm and cannot understand the Bible, he excuses them anyway. Just like little babies are going to go to heaven. He took care of that, didn't he? God knew what he was doing. But then the rest of us who are responsible to the law of God, he expects us to do this. God doesn't do this for us, and he doesn't do this for us. We're born with this. But this, you have to be honest yourself, and you have to study. He put a responsibility on your shoulders. Be there.
He doesn't just, shall we say, spoon feed us. He doesn't coerce us. He doesn't force us. But he says you've got to be honest and you've got to study. Now let's summarize, and this is what we have.
The reason the Gentiles were left without excuse is the same reason everybody in this audience to the age of accountability is left without excuse. And here's the reason. God had a will. He revealed that will and he made it understandable. You are a person and you have sufficient IQ, and if you'll be honest and study, you can know that will of God and be saved. But this is what you must do, especially the latter two here, and that leaves you without excuse. But if you could be honest and you're not, then you're going to have to answer for that on the day of judgment. See, that's not an excuse. In other words,
you couldn't walk up to the Lord and say, Lord, I knew you had a will and you revealed it and it's understandable, but I just wasn't honest down there in Dayton. And I wasn't honest because I was prejudiced and I was biased. Do you think you could make it on that? Why, you're going to hell as straight as a sunbeam. I know where you're headed. You see, and the Lord does too. So that won't work.
Because he tells you to be honest in the Word. And he tells you to study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly divided word of truth. Now, we've learned something tonight, I hope. We've learned, first of all, that these Gentiles had sufficient evidence given to them that there was a God. They at one time knew the truth, but they drifted away from the truth, and they went down, we might say, the apostate trail until they sunk themselves deep in the quagmire of sin, as the text shows. Even the homosexuality, which seemed to be the bottom of the ladder. Did you notice that? Let me just refresh your memory here. Here's the way they started downward, the Gentile did. They knew God, verse 20-21, but they glorified him not as God. Just like in America, many people are not glorifying God today. And they're irreverent of God over television. They glorified him not as God. They were ingrates. They weren't thankful. That's number two. We have so many people in America who are unthankful, just as unthankful as they can be. All they're looking for is a handout. And when they get it, they're like those 9 lepers who were cleansed. They don't come back to thank the Lord. Number three. It says here, they became vain in their imagination. Vain means void. In other words, they got to imagining things they couldn't sustain. Certainly didn't come from God. A bunch of superstitions. Their foolish heart was darkened because they wanted it to be darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. In whose eyes? In God's eyes. Someone says, but they thought they were smart, preacher. They thought they were. I know that, but God said they were fools. Now you're going to believe God. And there are a lot of people in America who think they're wise, but God says they're fools. See, now, whom are you going to believe? Of course, I'm going to believe God. Then they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image of corruptible man. That's, of course, idolatry. Then God gave them up through uncleanness, through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, and that's homosexuality. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, about 8, and the last one at the bottom of the list is what America is engaged in today, the ungodliness of sodomy. See, it's later than you think. It's later than you think. Evidently, we're at the bottom of the list right now. And a few years ago, this wasn't tolerated, even in America, even by the laws of the land. But now it is. It's tolerated. And as the good brother prayed for our leaders, it's time to pray for our leaders. It's a sad commentary on this country and a disgrace to humanity. And I want to tell you something, neighbor. I'm going to cry out from the hilltops. I don't care what political position anyone holds. It doesn't make me any difference. When political issues cross moral issues, I've got to stand up for Jesus.
Amen.
You see that? You've got to stand up for the Lord. I remember when Paul stood on Mars Hill and old Demetrius the silversmith was making golden shrines for the goddess Diana. Paul stood up and he said, I'll tell you folks, there's no God except the God of heaven. And you folks are wrong in worshiping this idol God out here in this temple. Old Demetrius said, that's going to hurt our business. We've got to have that fellow thrown in jail. We can't stand that. Well, Paul wasn't engaging in politics, although that to some degree was a political issue. It was a moral issue. It was a God-fearing issue, and he says there's still no God except the God of heaven. And Demetrius said, well, we want to arrest you because that gets into our pocketbook. But Paul continued to preach the truth, and we've got to be like Paul. We've got to stand up for the moral principles of the Word of God. It doesn't make any difference whether it's Nebuchadnezzar or Artaxerxes or anyone else who stands on the other side, you see. And I want to tell you, what we have here in the Word of God is these Gentiles went down that long trail and trek until they hit the bottom, which was the very thing we're seeing in this land of ours, this beloved America, and that is homosexuality, known basically as sodomy. Now, what I want to show you, though, in getting into some other things, is about these Gentiles. I want to get back to that. These Gentiles were left without excuse, and I explained over here how this worked, at least with God and man. But now, what I want to show you before I close, and this will be brief, I want to show you that God showed, well, I'll go back here and read the verse I want. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, this goes back to things they could observe, the invisible things. You know, God says, let there be light, and there was light. God was able to speak into existence things that didn't even exist. And I believe that's what it means when he said the invisible things could be clearly seen by them. How could you see something invisible? Well, he means at first it was invisible. There was no light. But God says, let there be light, and there was light. And then the earth was without order, chaos, rain. And God spoke order out of chaos. He separated the seven seas. And then he separated the earth. And there wasn't such a thing as man. Man would have been invisible because he hadn't been made. But God said, let us make man. And they made a man and called him Adam. See? And therefore, after all of this creation, what Paul is arguing is that this within itself was evidence of the existence of God to these Gentiles, which left them without excuse. You see that point? That's what he's saying. He's talking about, well, he's talking about evidence. That's right. You know, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. God does not expect us to be gullible, but he expects us to be honest. And what he did, what God has done, is he has produced evidence so that we know that there is a God. For example, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and so forth and so on. Which means that as we look into the heavens and see the stars and their satellites and the sun and the moon and all, we know that this couldn't have happened without a creator or without an intelligence. We call this the cause and result. In other words, here is the call, here's the results down here, and you can't have these stars and the sun and moon, which is a result, which consists of results, without a cause behind it sufficient to produce it. And the cause, the uncaused cause, is G-O-D, God. Now that's the evidence he gave these Gentiles, which left them without excuse. They could look up into the heavens and see this. And then they were told some way that that intelligence was God. And by doing that, God was giving them evidence. And you know, everything I believe is based on evidence. I've had atheists to try to tell me that Christians are just a bunch of gullible people who just swallowed something. And I said, no, you're the one that's gullible. And I can prove it. I'm not gullible. I only believe on evidence. And he says, from whence does your evidence come? I said, if you'll sit down, I'll show you. And listen to me. And I've never had him to refute it. You see, ladies and gentlemen, when God made man, I want to show you how this works, and this will be a little scenario. He made man. And when he made us, and God did make us, and what a great thing this physical body is. As it, the blood, as the heart pumps blood through our veins and arteries, and how we can think, and how we can reason, and how we can do all the things, it's marvelous. It's marvelous. Man is a wonderful, well, I guess we'd say machine, because of the way God made us, the things we can do because we came from God.
But along with that, God gave us what is known as senses. We'll call them corporal senses. And one of them is seeing. We can see, and we can hear, and we can touch, and we can taste, and we can smell. I believe we have five of them.
Someone said, "Oh, I know that. I taught that in school." Well, right. You wouldn't have to be taught that to know it, I think. But we do have senses. Well, you know, when God funneled to us evidence, let me show you how this works. When God funneled to us evidence, he had to funnel it through these senses which he gave us, because otherwise we couldn't have comprehended it. So that's why when the New Testament was written, men like John and others, I'm going to use him, and I'm turning now to 1 John 1 to read, if you don't mind. If you want to turn with me, you may do this. I want to show you something briefly here, and I think this is a wonderful thing, and it explains things. For example, here in 1 John, we have John saying that which was in the beginning, and I want to read the verses here. Okay, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and which we have seen, and which with our eyes and have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Did you follow that? Someone says, "Why are you bringing this up, Brother Holman? Why are you bringing up these senses? Did you follow me?" Well, John, what did you say? He says, "That which we have seen, that which we have heard, and that which we have handled, which is touched." There's three of them right there. This is a Bible subject. I'm not teaching psychology. I'm giving you chapter and verse. Someone says, "Yeah, that's what he said." He said, "We have seen Jesus." We call the word, of course. And says, "As we have heard him, and we've touched him, and we've handled him. For the life was manifested." You know what manifested means? To made known. I talked about the will being made known. Right over there. It means he was sent down to this low ground of sin and sorrow. He was incarnated so they could see him. You know, they couldn't have seen a spirit. And so he had to be incarnated, and he had to become as a man. He was the God-man. See? And that enabled them to become what? Well, it gives you in verse 2, to bear witness. We have seen it, and bear witness. That brings up the subject of a witness. Who is a witness? Well, a witness is someone who observes something with his corporal senses, who can testify unto others. The Bible technically is a legal system. A legal document. And I'm getting right down to where everybody can understand this, even an atheist. See, I'm in his territory now. And so what you have is man, he won't deny the corporal senses. John says, "I use those senses to become a witness, to convey unto you," and that includes all of us, where? In the Word of God. Now we're back here to the Bible. You see how simple that is? When you unfold it, just unfold it to people and explain it to them where they can understand it. See? God made us this way, and we use these senses to become a witness, and as a result of that, we have evidence, also as evidence. Now let me show you something. You see, John says, "And I testify to you that he was the Son of God." Now he's talking to me. You see, it's just like a legal, it's like a court system. As I said, it's a legal document. In a court system, in any court system, you have a prosecuting attorney, you have a defense attorney. Anybody knows that, whoever attended a court session. And what you have, you call witnesses. Well, we had a witness right there. See, they call witnesses. And of course, here's a person who is either accused of something. And of course, the prosecuting attorney is trying to show that he's guilty. And the defense attorney is trying to show that he's innocent. But what do? They call witnesses. Now you have a jury. Now you're the jury. I'm the jury. You're the jury. I'm the jury here, part of it. You're a part of the jury here. Now, when I explained this to an atheist, I used this as an illustration, and he couldn't answer it. Now, I said, "I'm going to show you who's gullible, Mr. Atheist. I'm going to show you." I says, "Do you agree with this?" He said, "Yes, well, I understand this now, but that Bible stuff," he said. But I said, "I'm not talking about the Bible. I'm talking about this." He said, "Okay. Let's forget the Bible. Forget it." I said, "I'm down on your level." I said, "Don't you agree to this?" I said, "Okay." I said, "Now, if 10 men arose as witnesses and said they saw that man do it and they heard him use the axe on the person and they even touched him, if 10 men, you're on the jury, what would you say? Well, he said, I pronounce him guilty as sin. I said, you'd be dishonest if you didn't. I said, now we're getting somewhere. We're digging now. Now, I'm going to show you, Mr. Atheist, why I believe Jesus Christ, Son of God. Now, I'm going to see what you do with that. I'm going to show you that you're dishonest. He said, I'd have been dishonest if I hadn't sent that man to the penitentiary, because there were 7 or 8 witnesses that came up, and I could not impeach their veracity. And he said, I said, I believe you're guilty. I said, upon what basis did you believe? He says, evidence. I said, amen. Now I'm going to show you why I believe, Mr. Avery. I have here the testimony of a man who says he's a witness. He said he saw him. He heard him. He touched him. And I said, I can roll in 15 or 20 others that'll do the same thing. And I'm on the jury. And they say, I testify unto you that he was the Son of God. And I said, I believe. I didn't see Jesus. I didn't touch him. I said, did you touch that criminal? He said, no, but those witnesses did, preacher. The witnesses touched him and they saw him and heard him. But I said, you didn't. Why do you believe? You weren't there. He said, we believe because of evidence, not necessarily personal evidence we've experienced, but the testimony of other people. I said, then we're getting somewhere. Mr. Infidel, we're going to find out who's gullible now and who's honest and dishonest. John said it. Paul said it. He saw him on the Damascus Road. John said he is the Son of God. He said he touched him. He said, I've seen him. I have heard him. Now, unless I can impeach the veracity of this witness, I'm impelled through honesty to accept Jesus as the Son of God. I said, now what do you say, Mr. Atheist? He said, that's a good question. He said, that's a good question. And now who's gullible? I don't believe anything unless I have sufficient evidence, friends. I don't just swallow something because my mother told me. I'm sort of a rebel at heart. It's got to be overwhelming. And the preponderance of evidence voiced that Jesus is the Son of God. And I have witness after witness after witness after witness who steps forward and said, Jesus is the Son of God. I met with an atheist in Fort Smith, Arkansas. He was a doctor. He was a dentist, and I had a brother in Christ who was a dentist, and they worked out at Fort Chaffee back several years ago. And they got in a confrontation over whether or not the Bible was inspired and whether Jesus is Son of God, and the atheist said he didn't believe in God and he didn't believe in Jesus and he didn't believe in the Bible. And so they had round and round and round, and so the Christian said, Ward, could we come up and the three of us just sit down and discuss the propositions? I said, I'd be glad to, so we did. I'm not going to go over all that was said because that would take too much time, but I'm going to tell you what the atheist told me. I never will forget it as long as I live. After I had given him evidence concerning the deity of Jesus and pointed out some things to him, he scratched his head and he said, Preacher, I want to tell you one thing that worries me as an atheist. I want to tell you some evidence that worries me. I said, what is it, sir? He said, well, he says, doesn't your Bible say that that man Jesus, and he called him that man Jesus, I'm using his word, that man Jesus called about him 12 men, ignorant, unlearned men, fishermen, and made them apostles? I said, that's basically correct. He says, does not your Bible say that when they took that man yonder to crucify him and nail him on the cross, that those very men whom he'd selected, many of them went back to their old profession of fishing or tax collecting? I said, that's basically true. He says, well, I've read your Bible, son. Now, he says, I want to tell you, preacher, what worries me. He said, it has always worried me. He says, your Bible also says that those same men, and history bears this out, that those same men who went back after he was crucified, maybe a little discouraged, after your Bible says that man was raised from the dead, every one of them came back and died for him. Now, why would they die for an imposter? I said, very good. Coming from an infidel. Very good evidence. You can't beat that. He said, now that worries me. He said, every one of them came back. And he says, when your Bible said he was raised from the dead, they all died for it. Why would men die for an imposter? Even an atheist could see that. You say, I'm gullible? I don't believe so.
I believe I have the preponderance of evidence, yea, strong evidence, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that the Bible is verbally inspired. And I wish I had time tonight, which I don't, to show you that it is evidence that not only makes a person believe this, it's evidence that makes him believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible, and it's evidence that makes him believe in God, the uncaused cause. You can't have a series of results without causes behind them sufficient to produce them. And if I take this watch and tell you that one of these days I just found this watch on my wrist and someone said, who made it? I said, nobody made it. No one made it. It just one day just... it just happened to be. And it keeps a pretty good time. Oh, now look out, Ward. Yeah. Somebody made that watch. You may not know who made it. But that thing couldn't be that precision without some intelligence behind it. Well, I said, yeah, I'm just kidding you. It was made by a watchmaker who knew what he was doing. And I said, this earth, as Thomas Edison said, is such an engineering feat that there had to be a great engineer. The rotundity of the earth revolving upon its axis at the speed which it does. And to say it all happened by accident. Now you talk about gullibility. You'd have to be gullible to believe that. That this earth just happened to travel and the seasons come at a certain time and that there was no intelligence behind it. The intelligence behind it, ladies and gentlemen, is by God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that period of remote antiquity hidden in the depths of eternal ages. And yet we're living in a atheistic world and drifting away from God and getting him out of our schools and taking him off our coins. And our politicians are worldly and ungodly. We need to get back to God. No nation has been strong very long that went away from God and left God's morals. They may last for a while, but they don't last long. Look at the annals of history. Look at Nebuchadnezzar. Look at Rome. Look at Greece. Look at Alexander the Great. Just go back in history and look at the kingdoms of antiquity and how they succumbed due to the fact that they left God. You better believe it. And I want to say, ladies and gentlemen, that I believe in God because of evidence. I see it in the stars. I see it in the skies. I see it in the lowly clod. My friends may call it what they will, but I shall call it God. The evidence is there. Not only for the existence of God, but for the verbal inspiration of the Word of God. And that Jesus Christ is my Savior and is the Son of God. Won't you come to Jesus tonight? Won't you believe in God? Won't you trust in God? Won't you obey the gospel, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism? And do what God says, because you're left without excuse. God's given you the evidence. You're left without excuse. And you need to obey the gospel of the Lord. And we're just hoping and praying tonight, yea, even tonight, that you'll come. Young boys and girls need to come to Jesus. Adults need to come. Won't you come as we stand with Weldon and sing our song?